I have a very personal interest in the letters of the Apostle Paul. I am interested in why I was born and in what happens to me when I die. I am very interested in how God expects me to live my life in the meantime. And the documents of the New Testament speak with authority on those subjects. 1 Corinthians is about life. It's about how God wants men and women on earth to conduct themselves and to live. It is not easy for anyone to understand a document written 2,000 years ago. We need a context in which to grasp what Paul wrote. Who were the recipients of this letter? Who was the author? Why did he write these things? The Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthian church is a challenge for the church at Clarence because it's so long since he wrote it. But it is worth the effort to understand. Our struggles to be Christian men and women are parallel to the struggles of men and women back then. And the letters of the New Testament are the primary source that God used to reveal to men and women how God wanted us to behave. So why would God choose to communicate with all men and women in all churches in all the centuries by preserving ancient first century documents? Is there not some other way God might have communicated with all of us? Apparently, this is the best way for it to be done. Apparently, the church in Corinth and the church in Clarence and every other church have enough in common that this method is entirely adequate. I suppose God could have given us something like 10 New Testament commandments. Live by these. Or maybe we need 100 New Testament commandments, or 1,000 things on a do's and don'ts list for Christians. But apparently, in God's mind, it was better for us to learn from the correspondence of the first century than to have some book of laws or some list of rules to go by. He wanted us to read their mail, look at their correspondence. I guess spiritual truth must be better understood when we see it in a context like that, as over against being carved on stone. 1 Corinthians is a priceless treasure. I have never known a person in my life who said, my favorite book of the Bible is 1 Corinthians. There are just so many problems in that book and so many awful things that Paul had to address that nobody that I know ever chose this as a favorite book, but it is priceless. It is a part of God's gracious provisions for our spiritual maturing. The words that Nelson read in chapter 4 just now are some things that God has saved for us to help us grow up and become the men and women that He created us to be. We will do well to know what chapter 4 of Corinthians means. What is God saying to us in this passage? All of these early chapters in the letter deal with some general themes like the uselessness of human wisdom, and like the fact that our human tendency, all of us, is to be proud and prejudiced, and as an outgrowth of that, divisive. Are you prejudiced about anything, anybody? Are you opinionated? Are you critical of anybody who's not like you? Today, lots of men wear earrings. I do not wear an earring. And there is a reason why I don't. When I was growing up, none of the men I looked up to wore earrings. My father was a strong mountain man who spent his life in the coal mines, and Dad never wore an earring. My grandfathers were amazingly strong in their late years, which is about as old as I am now, I guess. But I was always impressed with my granddads and how tough they were, but they didn't wear earrings. My uncles fought in World War II. They did not wear earrings. Back then, I was a Cleveland Indians fan. If I'd only known Mike back then, think of the friendship, the bonding that could have taken place. Bob Feller pitched for the Indians, and he was the best there was, but he didn't wear an earring. Joe Louis was world heavyweight champion. He didn't wear an earring. Roger Santelli was the best athlete in high school I ever saw in my life. Roger did not wear an earring. But today, lots of sports heroes guys who are really good at what they do wear earrings. Ken Griffey, Michael Jordan, Jerry Rice, lots of the Buffalo Bills. And so lots of young men in America wear earrings because those guys do, I guess. But I never did, and I never will. That's not me. But I did wear white Bucks for a long time. It was terrible trying to keep them clean, living on a farm. But Pat Boone wore white Bucks, and he was a Christian, and he was popular, and people liked him, and I wanted to be a Christian like that. And somewhere along the line, I just got it in my head that I wanted to wear white Bucks, and I wore them for years. Lester Piper was the dean of senior high camp in the Ohio Valley, and Lester was a very remarkable minister of the gospel, and everybody liked him, and he came to camp, and this old man in his early 40s was wearing white Bucks. And I grew up and decided I wanted to wear white Bucks. I never wore an earring. I did wear white shoes. And all of us tend to imitate people we look up to. That's why manufacturers want sports heroes to endorse their products. If Dion wears Nikes, then millions of kids will want to. If Charles Barkley eats Big Macs, they're going to sell millions of Big Macs to other people. We all have special people that we look up to, people that we admire, people who serve as our role models. And the same thing happens in our spiritual development. We try to be like people we like. We copy them. We find ourselves saying what we heard them say. When we find out that they have read something, we want to read the same magazine, the article, the book that they read. We try to think like them, do what they would do. And that was happening in Corinth, like it happens now. Some of them, like the Apostle Paul, he was the man who came to their town, founded the church, preached the gospel for the first time, and they loved and respected this man for what he did for them. But there were others who, when they heard Apollos preaching, said, "Man, Paul is an amateur compared to this man. This man can really preach. He is exceptional." They looked up to Apollos. And there were others who idolized Peter. And the men and women of the Corinthian church began to argue about who was the best preacher and who was the smartest. Not the senior youth group. This wasn't a bunch of kids who were arguing about who's the best. The men and women, the adults of the church, were arguing about that. And they started to saying bad things about the other preachers that they didn't favor. Well, compared to Apollos, Paul couldn't even preach. Yeah, well, Apollos couldn't work miracles like Paul could. Well, he wasn't one of the 12. Hey, how about Peter? He was with Jesus for 3 years, his right-hand man. He's the greatest of them all. And church members were arguing about these things. And the whole church joined in the bickering, and it got more intense, and people started taking it personally, and they were ready to split the church over their ridiculous, trivial opinions. And that's the context that caused Paul to write what Nelson read and what we're going to look at now in these next few minutes. In the first 5 verses of this chapter, Paul explained how Christian men and women ought to think about their leaders and about any man or woman who is a servant of Christ. So Paul said, "Let a man regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." That's who we are. Think about us in those terms. Church leaders and preachers and teachers are only servants of Christ. That's all we are, servants. Nobody has been promoted to assistant savior. Nobody has been promoted to be junior lord or God's number 2 son or anything like that. We're servants. And servant stewards are persons who are in charge of someone's possessions or valuables. Stewards are responsible to carry out the owner's orders. The indispensable quality of being a faithful servant of God is to be dependable, to be reliable. The word translated in Nelson's text was trustworthy or faithful. Paul and the other apostles of Christ were stewards of the mysteries of God, the deep things in God's heart and mind that he was now revealing to mankind through the apostles. The Bible is not a book of religious information that tells ministers how to conduct religious services or what we should wear when we stand in front of you on Sunday morning. That's not what the Bible's about. In the Bible, God revealed the deep things about life, things like how to repair a broken relationship, even if it's a husband and wife. Things like God's terms of admission into his family, his terms for admission. Things like how to be ethical and moral in a twisted society. Things like who Jesus was. Do you know who Jesus was? Do you know why he died? Do you know how you're supposed to live? Do you know why you were born? Do you know what's going to happen when you die? And the Bible reveals those deep things that men wouldn't know otherwise. Paul was a servant. His function was to take orders, obey without question, to do so at once. And he was a servant of Jesus. And so that's how he spent his life. He taught what God had revealed to him. He may or may not be successful by the world's standards, but that had no bearing on Paul's life or his work. So he said in verse 3 to those people who had opinions about him and his abilities, he said, "It is a small thing that you Corinthians speak critically of me." He's saying that he's a servant of Christ and he obeys Jesus, and that's it. Case closed. He didn't give any thought to what they expressed. In verse 4, Paul had conscientiously served as a steward or custodian of the gospel. The Corinthians weren't his boss. They weren't his judge. He wasn't concerned in his ministry about what they thought of it. He was obeying his Lord. So Paul said, it's a small thing to me, what you say. He didn't mean I don't care what people think of me. He cared a lot about what people thought of him. But the opinions of other people had no effect on what he was going to do or what he was going to say. Verse 5 is a warning against our human tendency to judge everybody and everything. We have no business judging the Lord's servants. If you find yourself at times when some man or woman in our church who is trying to fulfill a ministry role that probably the elders asked them to do, have you found yourself having opinions about them as people because of the way they're doing whatever? That's wrong when we judge people. It's not Christian. How often have we observed some other Christian doing something and we say, "How could anybody be so stupid?" And then we say hard words about them. When the facts are that we ourselves have done very similar things to what they have done. The great theologian Bill Cosby said, "I don't know what the secret of success is, but I know what the secret of failure is, trying to please everybody." And the Apostle Paul knew that, and he would have no part of that. Paul did not make decisions about his ministry based on what people liked or did not like. The latest poll in Corinth had no bearing on what he was going to do next. He did not dare deviate the slightest from the orders that Jesus had given him. He did not dare to change one thing that God had revealed just to please people. His only concern was faithfulness or reliability as a servant, a steward. It is not our place to judge people's motives. But the Corinthians judged everybody about everything, and they were tearing their church apart. Paul said, "Do you know when it's time for judgment, God's going to take care of that, and he will do it flawlessly. And the hidden things, the secret sins, and the evil motives that were tried, that people tried to hide, all that stuff is conspicuous before God, and he reads it and knows it. And when God judges, there won't be any plea bargaining, and there won't be anybody going to driver school to get points off there won't be anybody getting a postponement of their case." Paul lived for one thing. Paul was looking forward to the day when Jesus would say, "Well done, Paul. Well done, reliable, dependable, trustworthy servant of mine. Well done." And Paul is saying that in this chapter to the church of Corinth. He's saying, "Men and women of the Corinthian church, be trustworthy, reliable servants. Don't judge each other." And then in the heart of the chapter, in verses 6 through 13, Paul uses irony. And he's trying to reveal the arrogance of the Corinthians who were judging everybody based on outward circumstances. It was terrible. How in the world do you talk to a proud person about his pride? No proud person wants to hear about humility, that's for sure. Pride lives on praise. That's what they want to hear. They want to be praised. Pride enjoys criticizing other people. So in verse 7, Paul aimed three sharp questions at their pride. Question number 1, who made you superior to the rest of humanity? Who made you so smart? Who made you better than other Christians? And the answer is nobody. Question number two. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you Corinthian Christians know by your own wisdom? What is it about the knowledge of God or salvation or faith that you understand that wasn't taught to you by somebody else? And the answer is nothing. Question number three. If you have received everything you have and everything you know, why are you acting like you are superior to the rest of mankind? And the answer is, there isn't any answer. And then Paul did something that ministers and preachers and writers don't dare do now. Paul used irony and sarcasm. He is now writing bitter medicine because they needed strong medicine before they destroyed their own church. In our generation, that's not tolerated anymore. You can't do that. To use irony or sarcasm as a Christian person speaking to others is considered unbecoming. That is cruel. That is unnecessary. That is mean-spirited. But whatever. Paul used irony and sharp sarcasm. He painted two pictures. And he hung the pictures up side by side where if you looked at one, you had to see the other one. And the first picture, the first word picture now in this middle section of the chapter is of the Corinthians as they thought of themselves. And right beside it, Paul has another word picture hanging, which is a picture of the apostles as they really are and live. It's masterful. In verse 8, the Corinthians boasted. This is the picture of them. They are boasting. We are already filled. We have everything we need. We're already rich. We are already reigning like kings. Who could offer them anything? Who could teach them anything? Well, apparently nobody. They had everything. And Paul said sarcastically, if only we apostles who taught you and converted you could share in all that status and all that success, if we could only enjoy the royalty that you people are experiencing and living that way. But to the contrary, in the other picture in verse 9, the lowly apostles were treated like the scum of the earth. Scum here means human garbage. The apostles were treated, look at the picture, like men who were condemned to death and they deserved to die. Like some kind of sideshow that people gawked at. In verse 10, the apostles are looked upon as ignoramuses, but the Corinthians were so smart. The apostles lived without honor, but the Corinthians were distinguished among men. So in verses 11, 12, 13, we have what I guess you could call a catalog of cold facts. The apostles had a track record of going without food and water. Sometimes the apostles of Jesus Christ had nothing to wear but rags, inadequate clothing. They were often homeless. They were physically abused by people everywhere. They had to work with their own hands to stay alive. They were cursed. They were slandered. And the world said, what a bunch of fools, men living like that just to promote Jesus. That's the most silly thing I ever heard of. It's ridiculous. Such low life, undesirable living conditions. It's unnatural. It's unreasonable. They're fools. That was the picture hanging there beside the other one showing royalty in the Corinthian church. When will we learn not to base our judgments of other people on their circumstances? Was Paul saying Murphy's Law was written for Christian men and women who are really trying? You know, whatever can go wrong will go wrong soon, I suppose. Is that just for Christians? It seems that way, doesn't it? I've heard lots of mature Christian men and women say that my troubles really started when I tried to do what was right. But that didn't change anything in Paul's mind. With Paul, if it's sunshine or rain, if he's healthy or sick, if he has money in the bank or bills he can't pay, if people like him or don't like him, none of that changes Paul. It changes nothing about his life. Christians do not make decisions based on judgments surrounding or based on the circumstances that are their present. But I hear radio and television preachers saying that if we will trust God, if we'll really put our trust in God, that he will make us all healthy and we will all eventually be wealthy. So send our offering today as a seed of our faith that we're trusting God, and God will certainly reward you 100 times over, they said. And implied in that kind of talk is the idea that if you're sick, that means God doesn't approve of you. If you're having bad times and hard circumstances, that means God's really displeased with you, and that's why he's giving you all this trouble. But the deep things which Paul faithfully proclaimed tell me circumstances in a person's life don't mean a thing one way or the other. Rich doesn't mean God's favor. Hardship does not mean God's disfavor. That is not biblical teaching. That's not reality. That's certainly not a reflection of God's real character. So if Paul did not... What's going on here? If Paul doesn't make decisions based on people's opinions and a reflection back of his ministry, if he doesn't make decisions based on circumstances, what is his standard of judgment? What is the compass in Paul's life? And the answer is back in verse 4. Now, Paul admits that he has a clear conscience because he has conscientiously tried to serve God to the extent of his ability, but he said, I don't even trust my own opinion of myself. The only thing that mattered with Paul, his compass, was what Jesus said. So in verse 14, Paul confesses that he has no desire to be mean or harsh. He did not want to shame the Corinthians. He only wanted to correct their terrible behavior like any good father would do for his children. The hard, hard part of being a church leader. I think I've sat in elders' meetings over and over and over where we wrestled with this. The hard part for the men you ask to leave your church is to find a proper blend between gentleness and sternness when somebody's out of bounds. Even God himself struggles with that. And there is tension in the heart of God when he must discipline his children, whom he loves dearly and wants to forgive. So Paul spoke hard words that hurt the Corinthians when they read this chapter, but the hurt was necessary in order to help them to understand the hurt that they had brought on the church. In verse 15, Paul makes it very clear that he is not their tutor. He is not writing to them like a tutor. He's their father. A tutor back then was not a teacher. A tutor was someone who was a servant who worked with the teacher. And when the student was given an assignment and had homework, the tutor made sure that they did the homework. The tutor made sure they got to school and got home safely and did the homework that was assigned. The tutor was the stern disciplinarian in the life of the child. Paul is saying, I'm not a tutor. I'm not writing like that. I'm a father and I love you people. I planted the seed of the gospel in your hearts that led to your faith and response to Christ. And I was the one who came to you and taught you that led to your new birth. You're my children. I love you. And I want to quote from a writing by Professor Tom Frisney that I found. Frisney said, there is a respect a child ought to have for his parents. Wise parents will bring this response naturally from their children. It cannot be forced. The principle, and I'm still quoting Frisney, the principle here is so important to the church. There is a respect the congregation is to have for its elders, but this respect is to come naturally as the church members know the care of the elders, ministering to their needs, nurturing them in the Lord. End quote. No church will ever be healthy or strong that does not understand that it is the family of God, and we are to act and behave like that. If the Corinthians respect their father in the faith, then they're going to read this letter and do the right thing. In verse 17, Paul informed the Corinthians that he had sent Timothy to discuss all these instructions with them. Timothy is his son in the faith. Paul sent one of his sons to talk to the rest of the children in the Corinthian church. Paul figured that when he told them that in verse 17, that some of them would say, yeah, sure, he sends Timothy over here, send that young fellow over here. Paul wouldn't dare come himself and face us. He wouldn't have the nerve to say these things if he were here. He wouldn't use sarcasm if he were here. So Paul knew what they would say in response. And so in verse 19, Paul announced that he would be there soon, that he was trusting God to guide and help him to choose the right time, but he would be there soon. And then Paul would see if they were demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God in their lives, or if they were just a bunch of arrogant boasters who didn't know God at all. He was going to find out when he came. He was going to look at them. He was going to observe their lives and their worship. And he was going to see if they knew anything about the power of the kingdom of God. And I read things like that in the Bible, and I lay my Bible on my desk, and I think, what in the world is that? Like, if I went, you know, if I'd been away a while, and I came back to the Clarence Church, and there are men and women, and I'm going to try to find out if they are demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God, how am I going to know that? And I wonder what Paul looked for in them. Maybe a graciousness like God in looking at other people? Maybe to see if any of them were winning their friends and neighbors and family to the Lord? The power of the kingdom of God. Now that changes people. Maybe Paul was going to look to see if anybody was patient and fair and gracious and generous. He said, when I get there, it'll be apparent whether you are Christians or not. In verse 20, he gave them homework to work on until they got there, something to think about. When Paul came, would his visit be one of gentle, loving reunion, or would it be confrontation? It was their choice. Well, okay, our time is gone and we must conclude now. So let's take advantage of this truth that God reserved for us. I mean, let's just don't make this another Sunday morning at church. Let's find something here we can take home with us. Let's start by making a commitment, all of us together. How about that? Starting today, will you join the rest of the men and women of our church in a commitment to stop judging other people, since we do not and cannot know their motives? Just stop judging other people and don't say things about other people. Nobody knows what another person is thinking. We cannot read another person's mind, but some people think they can. I said in the earlier service today that I was going to give wives the benefit of the doubt here a little bit in reading other people's minds. And I have no personal illustration of that to give you. But wives may know their husbands better than most people know most people or something, but we really can't know what another person is thinking. But I hear that on the UCLA campus that there is a special room for psychic phenomenon on campus. On the door of this special room for psychic phenomenon, there's a sign that says, no need to knock, we know you're there. And this group, this psychic group, advertises in the school newspaper, and their ad says, ESP meeting, you know when, you know where. And they assume that they can, well, anyway. Sometimes we think we know what is in someone else's heart, and we think we can read their facial expression or their body language or their actions, but we don't really know. Our incompetent judgments are very likely to hurt somebody, and maybe for eternity. One of the most insightful things I ever read on this subject was in the January 1996 issue of Reader's Digest, an article written by Dave Barry. I've never considered him anyone to write anything valuable, but here's what he said in that article. He said there was a guy named Roger and a gal named Elaine who went out to a movie together. And she accepted the invitation, went, they had a good time. The next week he invited her to dinner, she went, they had a good time, and they continued to date each other week after week. Then one evening on their way home from a date, a thought occurred to Elaine. And she said to Roger out loud, do you realize we've been seeing each other for exactly 6 months? That's what she said. Silence filled the car. To Elaine, it seemed like she had done something wrong. She wondered if she said something offensive to Roger. Maybe he felt confined by their relationship. Maybe he was thinking that she's pushing him into an obligation. Roger, who hasn't spoken, is thinking, we've been going out 6 months, and I remember the first date, that's when I got the car out of the shop. I haven't had a lube oil filter in 6 months. I've got to get this thing back in the shop. Elaine, who just looked over at him and saw this troubled expression on his face, is thinking, does he think I'm crowding him toward marriage or something? Am I really ready for a lifetime commitment? Do I really know this person? He seems upset. I can read it on his face. Maybe I'm reading him wrong. Maybe he wants more out of our relationship. He probably is afraid of being rejected. Roger's thinking, I'm going to take this thing to the shop tomorrow and I'm going to have them look at the transmission. It's still not right. And they'd better not charge me another $600 like the last time. Elaine looks over. She's sure he's angry. And she's thinking, I don't blame him. I've put him through all of this. Roger's thinking, and they'll probably tell me my 90-day warranty has expired. Elaine is thinking, maybe I'm too idealistic. You know, waiting for a perfect man to come along, a knight riding on a white horse. She spoke out loud again. She said, Roger? He said, what? Elaine said, Roger, I'm such a fool. And she started to cry. She said to him, I know there's no knight and there's no horse. Roger said, there's no horse? Elaine said, you think I'm a fool, don't you? And he said, got out of the car. She said, thank you. He said, thank you. She went up, got on her bed, and laid there and wept till dawn. Roger went back to his apartment. He opened up some potato chips. He turned on the TV, and he watched a tennis match, two guys he had never even heard of before. And something told him that what happened back there in the car was probably major, but it would be best if he didn't think about it. Wow. Two people. Friends. And when we think we know what somebody else is thinking, we are very likely as off base as Roger and Elaine were. Judging others is out of our league. We shouldn't do that because we can't do that. We don't know what's going on in the mind of another person. So I ask you, will you join the rest of us today? Will you make a promise to yourself, starting today, a commitment that I will stop judging other people who are trying to serve my Lord? I just won't do that. This is December. It is only 37 months until New Year's Day, AD 2000. So far, the doors of heaven are standing wide open. God wants every man and woman on earth to be his reliable servant. We don't have to be great in the eyes of the world to be acceptable with God. What we do have to do is to live our lives and make our decisions and conduct ourselves based on what he revealed through the apostles to the church 2,000 years ago, which God has preserved as the source of information to guide us. Will you do that? Will you learn that and do that? I am not suggesting we are saved by faith and works. I am saying what James said, that we are saved by a faith that works, one that makes a difference in how we act, how we think, how we behave, what we do. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Is that you? That could be you. God wants that to be you. Is that you? Hymn number 373 speaks about surrendering everything we have and everything we are to Christ our Lord. I invite you to turn to 373 as we stand and sing the first verse of this hymn together. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely. I surrender.